How we doing, Severn? Yeah, we're excited. You know we're cool because of that intro video. Everybody's all fired up. My name is Ryan, and I fancy myself the pastor around these parts. And I want to welcome you to week two of our series called Evidence. And in this series, if you're hopping in for the first time today, we're walking through the Gospel of John. And in John's Gospel, there are seven signs that the Word of God records for us, leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus, seven miracles that he performed. And we've called this series Evidence because when each one of those miracles is studied, and you really start asking questions like why Jesus did that and what that shows about who he is and what he came to do, each miracle was really written to provide us with a great deal of evidence about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so last time, 7 days ago, we looked at the first miracle recorded in John's Gospel, the first sign of Jesus, and that's where Jesus turned water into wine at a very obscure town called Cana at the wedding feast there. And really, I just asked two questions in that teaching. I asked, number one, why Jesus would perform that miracle. And the answer to that question was the 2 points of my sermon. I really had two answers to that question. And then the second question that I asked after we got that out of the way is, okay, if that's why Jesus performed that miracle, why would he do it first? Of all the signs that Jesus performed, why lead off with that miracle? And that really was the conclusion to the message. So if you missed it, if you're hopping in for the first time this week and you want to catch that sermon, that's on our website, severn.cc. But today, we are moving on to the second sign of Jesus. That's found in John's Gospel, chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 46. And here's what it says. It says, then he went again to Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Sir, the official said to him, come down before my boy dies. Go, Jesus told him, your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. And while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 7 a.m, the fever left him, they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. And then he himself believed along with his whole household. This, therefore, was the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. And so the question remains, church, what's really going on in that miracle? What's that really about, and what does it show us about Jesus? And to begin to answer that question, what you need to understand right out the gate is the atmosphere in which Jesus performed this miracle. And you really get an idea of what the atmosphere was like at this time in the verses just prior to this miracle. We know that Jesus, just prior to coming into Galilee and doing the miracle we just read about, was in a place called Samaria. And here's what the verses just prior to it says. It says, after 2 days, Jesus left Samaria for Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So let me pause there. This is a very interesting note for this miracle to start off with, because what we're reading is that Jesus was leaving where he was in Samaria to go to Galilee, knowing full well that the people were not going to honor him the way that he deserved. He knew that he would not receive the honor and respect that he was worthy of in Galilee, which was his hometown, with the Galileans, which were his own people, his own country. And right after that, it says, when they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, which is really confusing at first. That's the opposite of what you'd expect to read there, because Jesus knows that he's going to enter into Galilee and not receive honor in his own town. So you'd expect to see when they entered Galilee, the Galileans rejected him. So it seems strange at first, but then you keep reading and you'll read why the Galileans accepted him, why they welcomed him. It says, because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. So let me give you a little context here. And talk about what's going on, because really, and you miss this if you don't really pay attention to context. You miss so much of what the Bible tries to say if you don't pay attention to context. But a whole lot's going on in Jesus' ministry from last week's miracle, which was him turning water into wine at Cana. A whole lot has gone on in between that miracle and the one that we're reading about today. And what the Bible says is after Jesus turned water into wine, he went to Jerusalem, specifically to the temple in Jerusalem, for the Passover, which was a huge festival. And when Jesus was there, he saw something that he really didn't like, saw something that really angered him. What he saw was there were basically businessmen, merchants, that had set up inside the temple, and they were selling these sacrifices that people could buy and then place on the altar before God. And there were a number of money changers there, which, you know, people traveled during the Passover festival. It's no different than today. People will travel from all over the ancient world, Jew and Gentile alike, to come have this experience with God, to worship and serve and honor God. And so when they come there from, you know, foreign places, they have foreign currency. So money changers were there to basically get to God. It's fairly disgusting the more that you think about it. Jesus had no time for that. And so the Bible says that he made a whip of cords, and he drove out the merchants, and he actually flipped the tables of the money changers, which, as a side note, I think is really interesting, because the way that Jesus is depicted most of the time is with shoulder-length hair and a really neatly manicured beard, not unlike my own. And he's kind of perpetually looking up and to the left with blue eyes and tears. And he just kind of looks like he's always sad and kind of always weak all the time. You read the Bible and you find a very different picture of Jesus. This is Jesus that was moved with indignation over people taking advantage of and getting in the way of people who were just trying to come to God. So Jesus is flipping tables and driving out merchants. And obviously, I don't have to tell you, that caused quite a stir, all right? So all eyes are on Jesus. And keep in mind, this is when the Passover festival was going on. There's hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people in Jerusalem for this thing. So this is a prime time for people to really see what Jesus is like. So all eyes are on him. You know, he's clearly not like the other rabbis for a number of reasons. And then the Bible tells us that while he was in Jerusalem, he performed a lot of signs and wonders. So he's working a lot of miracles. He's doing a lot of, healings and things like that for people. And so just let me pause here and ask you to think about this for a second. So here's what I'm saying has gone on, prior to the miracle that we're reading today. Here's what's gone on in Jesus' ministry. Very important for us to note. Number one, Jesus turned water into wine. Okay, I don't think I have to hard sell anybody on this, but people tend to like when you do something like that. Amen? So let me put it this way. If I was walking around Severn, Maryland, God's country, USA, you see where I'm going with this, and I started turning people's water into wine, it probably wouldn't be too long before I became quite popular with the residents of Severn, okay? People have t-shirts saying, Ryan is my homeboy. The whole nine, couple million followers on Twitter, it'd be great. And so Jesus has done that, and you can bet at Cana, even though that was a relatively small-scale event there, you know people, you know how people are, that news of that would have spread like wildfire. And so now Jesus, keep that in mind, and then add to that the fact that Jesus is at the temple during Passover, and he's flipping tables and driving out these businessmen that are taking advantage of people who are just trying to get to God. Now, what that would really demonstrate to the people is that Jesus was, in fact, a man of the people. See, the people were used to a religious system in the day that more or less created a vast distinction between themselves, like the Pharisees and the little people, right? Took advantage of them, heaped burdens on them. But here Jesus was doing the exact opposite of that. And for everybody looking at this rabbi Jesus, what they're seeing is that Jesus was actually concerned about the little guy. Jesus was willing to stand up to corruption. Jesus was willing to stop people from taking advantage of people who were trying to, have a relationship with God. And the fact that Jesus doesn't catch any flack for that, the fact that he doesn't seem to get in any trouble for that at all, demonstrates that evidently there's a lot of people that really agreed with what Jesus did. There's a lot of people that probably wanted to do what Jesus did, but they just weren't really courageous enough to do it. And so add that to the fact that now while Jesus is in Jerusalem at a time when there's hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people there, he's performing signs and wonders. He's demonstrating his power. He's healing people. And so I'm saying all that to say, and you have to understand this. You're going to hear me repeat this. You have to understand this if you want to really understand what Jesus does in this miracle that we're going to look at. Jesus' ministry is no longer a small-scale thing, okay? This is no longer some obscure rabbi and a bunch of uneducated fishermen following him around, turning water into wine at Cana. This is now taking shape. Okay, all eyes are on Jesus. His influence is rapidly expanding. The disciples are just holding on for dear life, and really his fame is growing. And we see evidence of that through John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, something really amazing to me happens, because you remember this group of Pharisees. They were traditionally the guys that more or less played rock'em sock'em robots with Jesus. They always butted heads and never saw eye to eye. Jesus had some of his harshest words for them, again, because they were taking advantage of people and really getting in between people and God rather than leading people to God. But in John chapter 3, something really amazing happens. One of the Pharisees sneaks out at night to go talk from the Pharisees. If he's a man named Nicodemus, probably would have been totally banished from the Pharisees if they would have found out about that. And evidence of that is the fact that Nicodemus had to sneak off to talk to Jesus at night. And the reason that he did that is because even the Pharisees, you know, the enemies of Jesus, they're starting to recognize there's something different about this rabbi. There's actually something to what he's saying. He's performing signs. He's speaking with authority nobody else has. There's something different about this one. And then you keep reading through John chapter 3, and you see, you know, initially there was this huge following for John the Baptist, but sure enough, now people are sort of leaving team John the Baptist and going to team Jesus, and they want to be baptized by his people, they want to be his disciples, they want to follow in his footsteps. And John the Baptist, knowing that that was his role, says, hey, you know, it's time for me to decrease, it's time for Jesus to increase. So I'm saying all this to say, there's this gravitational pull to Jesus' ministry. Now there's a great deal of momentum, but think about why that momentum was there. Think about why there was this huge shift and this huge tendency for people to follow Jesus. It's because he turned water into wine, and he's done a lot of signs and wonders for a lot of people who were hurting. He's met a lot of people's needs. Now, what's interesting about this shift toward Jesus is that in late John chapter 2, we actually get to hear what Jesus himself thought of this. And it says in John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Now, if that's where that chapter stopped, then great. That's awesome. That's exactly what you would want to see happen. But in the very next verse, it says, Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he didn't need anyone to testify about man, for he knew what was in man. Now, what that text is really saying us is that Jesus was well aware of why people, quote unquote, believed in his name or trusted in him. And it wasn't because they really loved him for who he was. It's because for the first time in Jesus' ministry, he's dealing with something that he hasn't had to deal with. He didn't have to deal with this last week when people still didn't really know who he was, but now he does. He's dealing with the reality that now there's a huge temptation for people to follow him for all the wrong reasons with all the wrong motives. And that's what was happening. A lot of people were coming to Jesus basically with the wrong heart. Now, the way that I kind of break this down in my mind, there's really only two ways to approach Jesus if you approach him. You can approach Jesus with your head down, or you can approach Jesus with your hands out, but you can't do both. And when you approach Jesus with your head down, what I mean by that is you're approaching Jesus recognizing that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the Son of God, that he's the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world, and that our fundamental need is that we're not righteous before God, but Jesus came to satisfy that need. And so we should love Jesus, serve Jesus, follow Jesus for who he is, not the things that he might give us in life. That's the correct way biblically to come to Jesus. The incorrect way, the way that a lot of people were already starting to come to Jesus, instead of with their heads down, is with their hands out. And that's basically a heart that says, you know, I'm not really interested in who Jesus is. I just want what he can do for me. All right, and you see a huge tendency. I mean, it's not like that phenomena stopped in Jesus' day. You see this all the time today. And again, as a side note here, it's always kind of been mind-boggling to me that preachers will stand on a stage and make a whole bunch of promises on behalf of Jesus that the Bible never makes. A lot of people will try to present an image of Jesus as though his primary goal in life is to improve the quality of your life or my life. His primary goal in life is to give us all our wildest hopes and dreams and, you know, add a couple commas to our paycheck and get us into that nice neighborhood, another couple thousand square feet to our home, all that kind of stuff. The reason that that's such a dangerous game to play is because the risk you run there is following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And so what happens the vast majority of the time is people will basically believe God under the condition that God's going to give me everything that I want. He's going to get me out of debt even though I don't live anymore responsibly. He's going to save me from all the consequences of my sin even though I'm not willing to repent. And so what happens is, you know, you leave church on Sunday, and how about that? The quality of your life isn't immediately improved, and so people will kind of hightail it, believing that God let them down. Reality is God doesn't let anybody down. He's never let anybody down. There's a cross and an empty tomb that proves that. The problem is a lot of people come to Jesus with wrong expectations, believing that he promised things that this book says that he didn't promise. Amen? Leaving Samaria to go to Galilee, full knowing that people are going to look at him in the wrong way. They have the wrong motives. They have the wrong mindset, the wrong heart set toward him. But astonishingly, Jesus decides to go there anyway. And this brings me to my first point today. I got two ideas for you. Idea number one is Jesus goes to unworthy people. As a side note, praise God he goes to unworthy people, or he never would have came to me, and he never would have came to you. Amen? So this series, let me just remind us, this is all about studying the movements of Jesus and asking the question, why is this recorded in the Bible? What is this designed to show me about Jesus? What does this say about the type of Savior that he is? Who he's really after? Who he really came down here for? And again, really interesting, the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus walks away from the Pharisees, the religious officials, the people that were, you know, standing in the way of people in their relationship with God, and he's intentionally going toward people that he knows don't appreciate him, aren't going to worship him, aren't going to serve him with the right heart. But astonishingly, he decides to go there anyway. Now, I say that this is astonishing because, well, two reasons, really. Number one, no other rabbi in his right mind would do this in Jesus' day. Okay, if there's a rabbi full knowing that he's just being networked, that he's a means to an end, he would never go to people that he knew didn't appreciate him. But secondly, I find this amazing because you and I would never do this. Amen? Right, there's something innate in people that causes us to sort of resist this. And I got a little story I told the first service that kind of illustrates this. Before I became a pastor, I had a job. And in that job, there was a certain individual that was really known for this kind of behavior very early on. And here's how it would work. If you pick up the phone when he called, it's because he wanted you to do something for him. Okay, that's just the way that it was. And it didn't really matter if you hadn't talked to him in 4 years. Didn't really matter if you didn't have a relationship. If you picked up the phone, he was going to ask you to do something. Probably work for him or he needed to borrow money. And so here's what people found out early on. His victims found out early on, I should say. He didn't really have that much of a problem letting you do him a favor. Shocking. Didn't really have that much of a problem letting you work his shift or letting you, you know, give him a couple bucks because he's tight or whatever. But astonishingly, I'm as shocked as you're about to be. When it came time to repay that favor, really hard to get a hold of. That's strange how that works out. Anybody know somebody like that? Anybody know something like that? I figure when I ask a question like that, there's two people in the room right now. I told the first service this. They thought this was cute. Person number one says, yes, I do know someone like that. Person number two says, you know, I don't know anybody like that. And that's probably because you're the person that person number one's talking about. So if that's you, take a self-inventory and repent. My point is, what do you think happened after this person got a reputation for using people? What do you think happened when he called people? I'll tell you what happened. People stopped picking up the phone, and he started talking to a whole lot of voicemails, okay? And the reason for that's fairly simple. It's because people universally, I don't care who you are, I don't care how patient you are, we have no tolerance. I'll just make this about me. I have no tolerance for feeling like I'm being used. There's not a whole lot of things I hate as much as that. And, you know, people break bad in a relationship, and that's usually like the outcry, like, oh, man, they used me. And that's such a painful thing. It's such a, you know, it just creates a lot of anger and angst in us. I hate feeling like I'm being networked, and I hate feeling like I'm a means to an end. I rail against that. But what's amazing to me is that Jesus, this is the kind of Savior that he is, he's going to a place that he knows is going to treat him like that, and he goes there anyway. Goes there anyway. And really what this story is about is a person doing exactly what Jesus knew people would do in Galilee. So with that understanding, with that context, let's hop in here. It says, then Jesus went again to Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Now, if you didn't understand the context to this story, you'd think, oh, that's an honorable thing that man just did. This is a desperate father going to Jesus on behalf of his son. That's selfless. It's actually not an honorable thing that he did. It's actually fairly audacious, and when you study the story, you see that. You see that very clearly. And I'll do my best to explain that. The first thing that struck me about this story is the odd amount of detail. I said last week, when the Bible gives us specific details, it's never for nothing. You should always pay attention. Here's what I did for an individual. It's never this specific about who that individual was. Like next week, you're going to see Jesus heal a paralytic. All we know is that he was a man who was paralyzed. A couple weeks down the road, we're going to see Jesus healing a man who was born blind. All we know is that he was a man who was born blind. But this story, in this story, John was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, not just to tell us that a man came to Jesus, but a royal official came to Jesus. That actually tells us a lot about who that man was, what his background was, what his social status was. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, that's an oddly specific amount of information, which means then it's a very important amount of information. So when you study that term royal official in the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, what that term means is that this individual was affiliated with and worked for the king at the time. And the king at the time was a man named Herod Antipas. And just as a pro tip, whenever you read the name Herod in the Bible, it's usually bad news. Herod was an incredibly wicked ruler, and he came from a family of incredibly wicked rulers. Just to give you an idea, Herod Antipas' father was a man named Herod the Great, and I don't know how he got that nickname, but there was nothing great about this man. He was unbelievably wicked. To the point, the Bible says, when he found out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he issued a decree. Wrap your mind around this. Wrap your mind around this. Like the government doing something like this in our nation. He issued a decree that every male child 2 years old and under in and around the Bethlehem area would be murdered. I have a son who's not 2 years old, and I'm trying to think about, I can't even go there. I can't even wrap my mind around what that would be like if Roman soldiers were coming door to door finding children and executing them because of a man's orders. Almost an impressive amount of wickedness. And really, you know, the Bible shows us that there's no limit to it. Put a man in power, he'll abuse it every time. That was Herod Antipas' father. Herod Antipas, the son that this royal official worked for, not a whole lot better of a man. What he was known for, he's kind of famous for, is divorcing his wife so he could marry his sister-in-law. And there's a man named, which is not a good thing to be famous for, side note. John the Baptist actually called him out on that and started speaking against that publicly, and Herod Antipas didn't really like that, and so he had John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the cousin of Jesus Christ, thrown in prison and eventually beheaded. So here's what I'm trying to, here's what's running through my mind the more that I really looked at who this man was and where he'd come from. If I was Jesus, okay, if I was the deliverer of God's people, if I was the savior of the world, specifically the nation of Israel here, the real king of the Jews, and somebody came to me that was affiliated with these wicked rulers that had caused my people so much pain and so much suffering for so long, I don't care what he asked me, he's not leaving that day. That's not going to go well for him, okay? Being totally honest, if it was me, not only would I not grant his request, I'd probably give him leprosy to boot and send him on his way. Just being totally honest. And Jesus could have done that. Jesus could have done that, saying, no, I'm not. That's not what I'm about here. And so when you really understand where this man comes from, I find it audacious that this man works for an incredibly wicked king that's persecuted God's people, and here he is going to Jesus, the King of Kings, and asking for anything. Not only that, but as a guy that was working for Herod Antipas, that meant that this guy was part of the Roman Empire. All right, at this time in Jesus's, at this time in the Jewish nation's history, they're conquered, they're overrun, they're ruled, they're dominated by the Roman Empire. And that's who this guy worked for. The Roman Empire was unbelievably brutal, okay? The reason that empire expanded and lasted as long as it did is because they didn't play games. All right, when a city resisted them and they conquered the city, which they always did because their military force was impeccable, they would line the roads coming in and out of that city with the crucified bodies of the resistance. They were unbelievably brutal. And this is the empire that this royal official serves, okay? So this is, wrap your mind around this. The Roman Empire has been responsible for hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people's sons dying. And the fact that this guy's a royal official implies there's some rank here. So this guy's done his due diligence on the battlefield. He's probably killed a number of people's sons himself. But here he's got the gall to come to Jesus asking for some reason, believing for some reason, that his son should be spared. So pause and think about what the disciples are saying. I wonder how this is going to go down. I wonder how Jesus is going to heal or respond to this one. I wonder how this is going to break. Keep in mind, Jesus said he's going to go to Galilee and people are going to come to him with wrong motives. And so Jesus fires back sort of what you'd expect him to say. He fires back a rebuke. In verse 48, it says, Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe." All right, now, again, that's exactly what Jesus said would happen going on into Galilee, that there's people there that just had their hands out. The general mindset of the whole area was, hey, Jesus will do whatever you ask him for. He's strong enough to fix your life, to handle your personal emergency. And so Jesus hands a rebuke to this man. All right, he's not commending him for his faith. He's rebuking him and the entire Galilean mindset for not recognizing what Jesus actually came to do. But the response that you see right after this is something I found. Well, I'll just read it to you and I'll explain. He says, "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." Now, the way that I understand this story, it takes a little bit of nerve for a guy with his background to come to Jesus and ask for anything. But here's what we just read. He completely disregarded the rebuke that Jesus handed him. Like, didn't even skip a beat. He just repeated his request, only louder this time. And what I think is really interesting with this particular verse is the, you know, the silence is deafening. Okay, it's remarkable to me what the Bible says that this guy never did, or what the Bible doesn't tell us that this guy ever said. What I mean by that is the Bible doesn't tell us that this guy repented. The Bible doesn't tell us that he bowed down to Jesus and said, I'm so sorry, you're the King of Kings, you're the Lord of Lords, you're the Son of God, who am I to even approach you? He doesn't recognize Jesus' kingship. He doesn't recognize Jesus' lordship. He doesn't come to Jesus as anything other than a magician, really. So he doesn't even repent. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't try to turn. He just repeats the request and therefore proves Jesus wrong even more. And so stop here and consider, if I'm one of Jesus' disciples, I'm thinking, all right, this is it. We have this mindset that's spreading like wildfire. People are viewing Jesus. They're misunderstanding Jesus. They're coming to Jesus with wrong motives. This is Jesus' opportunity to set an example, to set a precedent, to make an example out of this guy. This is Jesus' opportunity to say once and for all, I didn't come here to be anybody's personal magician. I'm not here to answer the requests of people who don't serve me or come to me with the right motives. This is Jesus' opportunity to really make a statement, and in the very next verse, he makes a statement. He says, go, your son will live. That's remarkable to me. And I have to imagine that the disciples found that remarkable as well. And we keep reading, and it says, the man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. It says, while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 7 in the morning, the fever left him, they answered. Now let me pause here and recap just to make sure we're on the same page, because here's what we've read so far. Jesus goes out of his way. He's got 3 years to accomplish the greatest rescue mission ever conceived. He's got 3 years to do the most important thing anyone can conceive. He doesn't have a lot of time to waste. And for some reason, Jesus takes time out of his ministry to intentionally go to a place where he knows people aren't going to honor, respect, or worship him the way that he deserves. So he, sure enough, he goes into Galilee, and someone comes up and does exactly the thing that Jesus said would happen, comes up to him, doesn't give a thought to who Jesus actually is, doesn't confess his sin, doesn't admit that he needs a Savior, doesn't honor Jesus as his King, as his Creator, as his Maker. There's none of that. He just comes to Jesus with his hands out, just like Jesus said they would. But then Jesus rebukes the man. The man shows absolutely no sign of repentance whatsoever, and then Jesus gives him what he asked for. Here's why I'm gonna preach until the day I die. This book is so unbelievably deep, it's incredible to me. If you're looking for intellectual stimulation, you'll find it in the Bible like you won't find it in any other book. Because we can kind of mouse through the Bible and check off a chapter every morning and feel good about ourselves or whatever. And that's certainly better than nothing. But something happens when you dig into a particular story in the Word of God and ask yourself two questions. Why is this story in the Bible? And if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, number two, what would I be missing that I need to know about Jesus if this story was excluded from the Bible? When you start asking questions like that, you'll find out these stories are a whole lot deeper than they look on the surface. These are not just stories we heard in Sunday school and we know the answers to it. It blows my mind how many layers there are to these things. So I'm asking myself at this time the same question that you should be asking yourself, the same question that these disciples have to be asking themselves: why on earth has Jesus done this? Why go to Galilee to begin with? Why give a man who won't repent what he asked for? And we find the answer, like so many Bible stories, we find the answer at the end of the story. Verse 53 says, the father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. Then he himself believed, along with his whole household. And this leads me to my second and my final idea today, church. Jesus does not just go to unworthy people. He transforms unworthy people. But here's what I found so amazing about this story. You know, the Bible, this is the unapologetic stance of Severn Covenant Church. That book is 100% inspired by God. And because of that, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness to make us complete and ready for everything God wants us to do. But here's what's not inspired about the Bible: the little titles to the stories, the little subheadings that some guy just read it one day and decided to put that up there. And in your Bible and in my Bible, the way that this story that we just read today is titled is The Healing of the Official's Son. But the more that I read this story, the more that I studied this story, the more that I realized I completely, fundamentally disagree at the title of this story, because the title misses the point entirely. The focal point of this story is not that Jesus heals the official's son. The focal point of this story is that Jesus heals the official's heart. See, The context of this story lays out an unbelievable problem that Jesus needed to find a way to address if people were really going to be saved. And the problem was that people were coming to him not for who he was, but for what he could give them. And that's a terrible way to approach Jesus. And it's not a saving faith biblically. I talked about that earlier. All that causes is people to walk away from Jesus, be done with God, because you came to him with the wrong motives. So what this story really represents is the answer to how Jesus can change someone's heart. Because what this story is fundamentally about is a man who came to Jesus one day with all the wrong ideas about who Jesus was. He came to Jesus with all the wrong ideas about what Jesus came to do, who Jesus came to be. He came with all the wrong motives. He came with a wrong heart. But he had an interaction with Jesus. And the greatest miracle in this story is not that a child who had a fever was now well. The greatest miracle in this story is that a man who was lost became saved. And it wasn't a fever that was done away with that day. It was sin that was done away with that day. And that child lived a couple more decades and then died. I mean, it's not like we got a 2,000-year-old kid running around the Middle East right now. But what happened that day was that royal official and his whole family had their eternal destinies changed. And they're in heaven right now in the presence of Almighty God. Amen. Yeah, you can clap for that. But I mentioned earlier, it never ceases to amaze me how deep these stories go and how many layers there are, because when you focus on the fact that Jesus healed the official's son, you miss the point. Okay, the end, the goal was transforming that man that day, but the means to that end was Jesus healing his son. And so this story doesn't just show us that Jesus transforms unworthy people, it shows us how. And hear me on this, church, hear me on this. The way, based on this story, the way that Jesus transforms a sinner's heart is by giving him something that he does not deserve. So let me start winding this down today, and I'll explain what this really shows us on the big picture level about the Bible. When you really zoom out from this story, you'd find exactly what you'd expect. You'd find that these couple of verses in John chapter 4 show us they foreshadow what Jesus was getting ready to do, what the story of the Bible is on really a macro level. And here's what you see. Just prior to this story, Jesus leaves a place called Samaria to go to Galilee where he performs this miracle. But what happened in Samaria was actually fairly unbelievable. It's a very famous story. You may have heard of it, Jesus with the woman at the well, which is already shocking because Jews and Samaritans had no dealings. And this poor woman, she came to the well at the middle of the day because she was an outcast in her own society. Well, Jesus did something that no man, no rabbi, no Jew would do in his day. And he actually spoke to this woman. And this is, she was floored by this. But what Jesus did in that conversation, as he talked about, he revealed that he knew all of her brokenness, all of her sinfulness, all of her baggage. But then he offered her hope. Instead of condemning her, which she already felt condemned, he offered her salvation. So this woman does exactly what you'd expect her to do. She goes back into Samaria like a firecracker, and she cannot stop telling people about Jesus. Like, she's completely changed, and everybody in earshot's hearing about this rabbi, unlike anyone's ever seen. So what happens in Samaria is what happens when somebody's life is legitimately changed, and they tell people about it. Revival breaks out in Samaria. But the amazing part about the Samarian revival is that Jesus did not perform a single miracle for them. Despite that fact, these people came to Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They knew that he was the Savior of the world. Now, what that means is that these people in Samaria understood things that people in Galilee didn't. They understood who Jesus actually was, and they loved him, and they worshiped him, and they served him for who he actually was, and they begged him to stay for just 2 days, and that's what Jesus did. But unbelievably, Jesus decides to leave that town, Samaria, where he was being honored and worshiped and loved and glorified the way that his kingship deserves because he was God. Jesus decided to leave that to come to Galilee where he knew he'd experienced none of that. Now, Jesus, hear me. Jesus could have waited for Galilee to clean itself up. Jesus could have waited for the Galilean people to have a right heart, to adjust their own motives, to fix their own hearts. But had Jesus done that, he never would have come to Galilee. And there's nothing, I say this a lot, I feel like, but there's nothing that bothers me more than moralistic preaching. And what I mean by that is, it would be totally incorrect and totally incomplete if I taught this story today about a man that approached Jesus with wrong motives and said, don't approach Jesus with wrong motives, church. Let's close in prayer and go on our way. Well, of course that's correct. The problem is we can't change our own hearts. And the point of this story is to show us how Jesus changes a heart for us. See, Jesus could have waited for the Galileans to do that, but the point of the story is that he never would have come to him had he operated that way. And the problem, what's unbelievable about what the Bible teaches, is the problem with the Galilean mindset is exactly the problem with all humanity. See, we live in a culture, we live in a world that will diagnose humanity's problems in any number of ways. And usually what you'll hear is that mankind's problems are always external to us. And if we just had more education, if we had more resources, if we had more opportunities, if we had more whatever, then we'd be better off. But the Bible offers a different alternative, a much harder to hear diagnosis. The Bible says that every one of our problems comes within us. Because what every page of this book consistently reveals to us is that we're our own worst enemy. And you know this. You know this if you're being honest. It's your own selfishness, self-centeredness, pride, stupidity, whatever it is. That's what gets me into the hot water that I get myself into. It's what gets all of us there. That's the fundamental issue. We insist on our own way, just the way that Adam and Eve did. All right, we insist on making a great name for ourselves, just like the builders of the Tower of Babel did. We insist on putting our own pleasure as primary in our life, just like King David did when he took Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. And Jesus could have waited for us to clean ourselves up, but had he done that, he never would have come down us. He never would have come down to us at all. And what the Bible teaches us, it's the most unbelievable story in the world, is that Jesus, rather than waiting for us to get to him, which is what religion teaches us we need to work to do, says that he came to us. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says, Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he'd come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And what the gospel tells us is that God, Jesus Christ, God became that which he created. He took on the form of that which he created because he knew we'd never make it to him. And just, but hear me on this, because this is where the gospel really shines in this story. I told you that this story in John chapter 4, it doesn't just tell us that Jesus transformed an unworthy person. It tells us how. And in this story, what you're seeing is that the royal official was given something that he didn't deserve. And salvation came to that royal official because the life of his son was spared. But at the cross, what we see is that we were given something that we didn't deserve. And salvation was purchased and made available for anyone who will call on the name of Jesus, because the life of the Son of God was not spared. Because God knew, looking down on the human estate, on the human problem, on the human condition, he knew that that would be the only way to transform us. That'd be the only way to save us. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what we call the gospel. And so if you're here today and you're not sure where you stand with God, but you want to walk out here knowing that you have peace with him, I'm telling you that Jesus Christ came down to this planet to go to the cross for your sin, to show you how much he loved you, so that your sin wouldn't have to separate you from God. This is what separates the message of this book from every other belief system. God didn't wait to be kind before we repented. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And we don't love him because he first loved us. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Praise God, we do. But in the greatest act of love and sacrifice and mercy ever even conceived of, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for me and he died for you. And anyone who calls on his name can be transformed. That's what this book teaches. And man, if you're not right with him, I don't know why you'd wait. I don't know why you'd wait. It's good news, isn't it? This is the second sign of our Savior. That's it. That's all.